Good morning, beloved. Greetings from Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I bring you greetings from the elders there and the saints. I got an email from Mark Dever this morning saying that he is praying for us in this time together particularly. So it's a joy to be with you all. I've been serving at Nine Marks now for 5 years this month. So my family and I moved from Louisville, where I was pastoring full-time and going to seminary 5 years ago this month. And pretty much at Nine Marks, we kind of exist on the back lines there at the Nine Marks Pentagon in Washington, creating resources, hosting events, trying to equip and encourage pastors here on the front lines. That's the core of what we do. So one of my favorite things to do, perhaps the greatest joy of my job, is kind of getting to deploy, so to speak, and come to the front lines and meet churches and pastors and leaders that we work with and see the work that's going on and see the good things that God is doing through his kingdom as he builds it, whether it be in Florida or among the nations. So thank you for having me. I do count this a joy and a privilege to be with you all. It's been a joy working with Sean over the past couple of years and the churches that are connected here, Tom Askell and others. So we're glad that you all consider Nine Marks an ally in this glorious war that we are fighting here on planet Earth until Jesus comes back to build healthy churches among the nations for God's glory. So let me pray, and then we'll jump right into our sermon. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins and that we have fellowship with you and with one another through that blood. Lord, thank you for making us a part of the church, this supernatural blood-bought community, which is here to display your glory on earth until you return. To that end now, we pray that you fill us with your spirit as we study your word. Open our eyes to see the wonderful things in it. Lord, help us to behold this glorious vision of the church from your word, not from my words, but from scripture, that we might be faithful and fruitful to the praise of your glory. To that end, we ask your blessing now on this time. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. So what's the first thing that comes to mind when you think about the church? Is your impression or your feeling towards her something positive or negative or indifferent or kind of a combination of all of the above? You know, what if you walked out these doors and went and asked your friends at work or in your family, asked them what they thought of the church? How would they respond? Hey, what do you think of the church? Is she beautiful in your eyes? Is she beautiful in theirs? Or is she barely even noticeable? You know, I grew up in Houston, Texas. We grew up in a very non-Christian family. I was born in 1975. Spent the first 18 years there with my twin brother. We grew up going to the Unitarian Church. My parents were both professionals. They got everything they needed through hard work and reason. And I kind of was following that same path. I had no reason to doubt my reason, so I put my faith in that. Sadly, most of the churches I saw growing up in Houston were like many of the marriages I saw, better pictures of hell than heaven. And I wanted nothing to do with them. You know, every time I would look in the Houston Chronicle or paper there on the front page, if it had the word evangelical pastor, it was usually with the words financial extortion or sexual immorality under it. And as I got enamored with philosophy in college, I just thought, okay, Christians aren't just hypocrites. You know, it's downright destructive, delusional, and dangerous. And I actually worked hard to fight against it. I started a philosophy club in college to find truth and fight Christianity. I was not impressed with the religion. But by God's grace and his severe mercies, things fell apart in my family. My senior year in high school, it took about 3 years for all this to happen, culminating in my junior year in high school. My junior year in college. But basically, dad went bankrupt, lost his law practice. That triggered a mental breakdown that he hasn't recovered from in 20 years. And that triggered adultery. And then that triggered divorce. And then my sister and my mom, who's my sister's 4 years younger, they moved to Washington, D.C. during the separation after the adultery, and then the divorce went through there. And then that first year that my mom and sister moved there, I was studying abroad in South America. I was in the School of Foreign Service at Georgetown. I had to graduate proficient in a foreign language. So Jason and I, my twin brother, we go to Santiago, Chile, spend our junior year studying and working there. That year, two things happened. My sister got raped. But amidst all that, what happened is that the Lord used the adultery, the divorce, the mental illness, the rape to convert my sister and my mom. They became Christians. And they started attending this church called Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which was literally one block away from the house, the apartment that they were living at. I had to get my first job my junior year in college, when things fell apart. So I got my job bartending in South America. Reason went out the window. I adopted the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy. That kind of fit in, bartending fit in well with that new world view. And I joke, the thing I use most from my Georgetown education now, my college education, is the Spanish I learned in a bar. Because you talk about everything in a bar and in the language that people speak. And so, ironically, now the Lord is using that for good. We're able to do Nine Marks conferences in Spanish that I can preach at. But anyway, all that to say, I come back my senior year from junior year from studying abroad, graduate from Georgetown with Jason. It's May 1997. My mom says to us at graduation, she said, "Hey, Mother's Day is next week. For Mother's Day, I want you all to come to church with me." And I'm thinking, free gift for Mother's Day, encourage my mom, it's a no-brainer. So Jason and I both, on Mother's Day 1997, start going to church with mom. And what was fascinating about that church is it was different than anything I'd ever seen before or experienced before. Kind of three things stuck out. Number one, the way they loved my mom. That was encouraging. I'd never seen people love my mom or my family that way. Number two, the way they loved one another. There was a unity and a purity and a love that was palpable and corporate. And then number three, just the way that they loved me. The way they reached out to me, the way they befriended me, the way they cared for me. It was intriguing. And then Mark Dever was the preacher. He'd been there 3 years. I was a rationalist, a philosopher, an intellectual, at least I consider myself one. And Mark was fascinating to me because he was a fundamentalist Southern Baptist preacher. But he grew up, and he grew up in Kentucky on a farm. But then he had a PhD from Cambridge, and he was articulate and he was intelligent. And in my rationalistic worldview, that was kind of a false dichotomy. I'd never seen that. An intelligent, articulate Southern Baptist preacher. So he intrigued me. You know, he addressed the non-Christian from his sermons. And then my mom said, "Hey, Ryan, don't you think before you reject Christianity, you should understand what you're rejecting?" And I said, "Well, that makes sense intellectually. What better person to study with than Mark?" Long story short, over that year, I started going through the Gospels with Mark, and it took a year because I had a lot of questions. And the Lord used studying the scriptures, but against the backdrop and the corporate witness of that church to convert me. Basically, the Lord broke me down emotionally, existentially, and intellectually. And then he put in front of me this beautiful kind of supernatural community. And the Lord used that to convert me in February of 1998. And then kind of 3 months later, I was baptized, kind of had to clean up the big clunky sins in my life. And as I grew in that church, I learned verses like 1 Peter 2, 9, 10, 11, 12, where Peter calls the church a royal priesthood. That's an office. He calls them a holy nation. Okay, that's a citizenship. And then he says, to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, okay, that was me, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And I realized, okay, that's just Apostle Peter echoing Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, that's in the Greek, that you is plural, corporate. You are to be a city on a hill. You're to be light. You are to be distinct. I came to realize through my own testimony and through the study of the scriptures that the church is to be a display of God's glory, of his love, of his purity, and his unity, and his main means to make disciples to fulfill the Great Commission. But in God's mysterious providence, making disciples and teaching them everything Jesus has commanded is not a quick process, is it? You know, it's a lot like raising kids. I love being a husband and a father of 5 children. It is the greatest existential joy I have as a Christian, being part of a family. But often, I'll look at my kids, they're 3 to 15 right now, to 2 boys, 3 girls. And I'll think, and I love them, I'll think, man, Lord, do I have sufficient time to raise these children and teach them everything they need to know? I look at their level of maturity and often lack of it, and I think 18 years isn't enough. You know, I need more time. Raising children is a process that demands time, patience, teaching, and it demands a family. You know, it's glorious, inefficient, hard work. But if we do it well, by God's grace, it can bear great gospel fruit, can it? And I think God has created his church to be the family, that original ecosystem by which this growth happens for his disciples. Brothers and sisters, in this present evil age, life is war. I love my job at Nine Marks. I love being an elder, but fundamentally, my job and my calling as an elder exists because there's darkness out there. There's spiritual warfare going on, and Satan is warring for the souls of our family, our children, our neighbors, our coworkers. But the good news is we know the end of the story. God wins. Jesus comes back, and he will bring in the new heaven and the new earth. We will see him face to face. Revelation promises that. We will see God face to face. But until then, the gospel, which is displayed and kind of guarded and protected and guided and made visible through the church, this, until Jesus comes, is the most powerful weapon in the army of the Lamb. If we can unlock the power of God's church, there is no better means to fulfill the Great Commission. And brother, it's all through, brothers and sisters, it's all through God's power. His word is proclaimed. It is preached from this pulpit or the pulpits across the world. And that world, that word just goes out into the church. It reverberates among the people there. And those people filled and fueled by that word just leave the doors. They go out into the world and they take that power into their families, into their neighborhoods, into their offices. And they live that word out. The church is scattered. That, my friends, according to the Bible, is true power. And it's how God fulfills his great commission. And it's why a biblical vision of the church is so important. Unfortunately, this isn't everyone's experience in the church. In America and among Christian evangelicalism, and honestly, I see this internationally as well, the local church is at best just assumed, but often forgotten as a central part of the Christian life. So for example, many college students don't usually go to church because the parachurch ministries are honestly better and more fruitful for their own individual discipleship. Or after college, honestly, we're just too busy. There's not really a good church around. We can find better ways to grow a minister. We're thinking about a career. And the church kind of just at best gets assumed, but usually forgotten as a central part of one's Christian discipleship. But the Bible, especially the New Testament, paints a different picture. And that's what we're going to look at today in our book of Ephesians. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see an astounding portrait of God's new society, that is the church, kind of living together and fulfilling God's purposes as non-believers are converted, as believers are built up, and through our life together, God is glorified through the communion and ministry of this new society that he creates through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as your guest preacher, my heart's desire is to simply encourage you with this biblical vision of the church and then highlight at the end some of the blessings that come when we embrace this vision practically in our own discipleship. So to that end, we're going to go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians to capture God's picture, God's vision, glorious vision of the church. And I want us to see five things about this new society. These are the 5 points of the outline, and then there'll be application at the end. Five things about this new society of God, the church. Its foundation, its construction, its purpose, its results, and its power. There's a little handout, an outline of this talk in the church bulletin. You can follow along. And Sean wisely made it kind of a fill in the blank. I thought that was cool. So follow along and try to fill in the blank. If you miss anything, catch me at the end. This is going to be an expositional sermon, Lord willing. That is where the main point of the sermon is going to be the main point of the text. but it's going to be an overview exposition. So we're going to run through the whole book of Ephesians. So it's kind of like going to a house tour at a big mansion. We are not doing the room by room tour. We're basically running down the hallways, knocking open all the doors, speaking our heads in, but we're going to get through this house pretty quickly. And the good news is you can go back and do the room by room tour of the book of Ephesians later on your own. Let me encourage you to do that. It only takes 20 minutes, actually under 20 minutes, to read the whole book. So let's do this overview run together, and then let me encourage you throughout the week maybe to go back to the book of Ephesians and meditate, reflect on what this biblical vision of the church means for your own life. First, though, let's look at the gospel foundation in God's new society, and we're going to start there in chapter 1 to see that. In chapter 1, we see the gospel foundation upon which God builds his new society. Let me start reading in I'm going to read verse 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians is a beautiful picture of reconciliation. Vertically, Christ reconciles all of creation to himself and God. And horizontally, Christ reconciles all believers, all who repent and believe, all Jews and Gentiles to one another through the church. And the power driving this reconciliation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. That's what we see here in these opening verses. Paul gives us the foundation for our hope, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, the gospel, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins through his grace. And then do you notice the fruit of this gospel for us there in verses 11, 12, 13 to 14? Let me read these. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. My friends, the gospel is our singular hope. It is the one mark that defines the true church and the not true church, the true Christian and the unchristian. It is the one non-negotiable. Why? Well, because God always creates, God always saves through his word. So from Genesis 1, where God speaks and all of creation comes into being, and to John 1, where the word becomes flesh and lives among us, the pattern of the Bible is simple. God creates and saves through his word. That's why the gospel is so essential. It's a message. It's words of salvation. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to have a biblical church, a supernatural community of redeemed sinners living together for God's glory apart from that saving, transforming word. Friends, the gospel is good news. It's foundational to God's new society, and there's no other way to build a church. God is the holy and just creator, yet we have rebelled against him. And so in his love and in his justice and in his mercy, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the penalty that we deserve. Condemned, Jesus stood in our place. Though he had no sin, Jesus became sin so that we might become righteous and declared not guilty in God's sight. And this gift of undeserving grace is offered to everyone. All of creation, all of humanity, everyone who will repent of their sins and believe that Jesus is Lord. Beloved, Jesus meets us at the intersection of darkness and light, and he invites us into the family of God, into the church, if we trust and follow him. So God, in his economy, uses this gospel to serve as the foundation on which he builds his new society, the church. Look there at the end of Ephesians 1. Let me just read the last verses there. And he put all things, there's verse 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. So God gives Jesus in the gospel to build the church, to be his body, the fullness of God. And then how does God build this new society? Well, he creates it himself. It's a supernatural work. That's chapter 2, the construction. The first supernatural creation is in the lives of individual Christians. We have a new identity in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has nothing to do with us or our worth or our works. Look there at chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what happens there? Well, God works through Christ to use us to construct the church as a display of his glory and power. It's amazing. So I have 5 kids. My youngest is Mark. He's 3. Mark loves construction things, mighty machines, cranes. And right now, for better or worse, there's a lot of construction going on in Washington, D.C. It's kind of a boom town right now. So there are literally cranes everywhere. So one of the things that we like to do, me and Mark, is we live right there on Capitol Hill, is we'll walk around and we'll just kind of check out all the big mighty machines, the big cranes. And it's cool. We love to just walk and talk and watch the work. It's kind of his favorite thing. Then we go home and we play trucks. But this man-made construction site that we get to see in Washington, D.C. is a mere shadow of what's going on here in Ephesians 2. You know, so as I want to read some of the verses that Frank read to us earlier from Ephesians 2. But as I read these verses, just try to visualize this supernatural, spiritual construction site that's going on here as God destroys barriers and hostilities and brings peace and power to construct his new society. It's an incredible picture. Let me just start reading in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you see, the gospel is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It brings us into a new supernatural community of peace. It gives us a new identity, and it makes us citizens, members of the household of God. And through Christ, the cornerstone, God constructs his new society. It's a building. It's a structure. It's a holy temple. Oh, beloved, are you beginning to see the picture that that Paul is painting here of the church? It's an amazing creation, isn't it? This supernatural construction site. God lays the foundation. He constructs this new society, the church, the dwelling place of God. And what's the purpose? Point three, what's the purpose of this new society? We'll look there at chapter 3. Now, as we look at chapter 3, I want to read verses 8, 9, and 10. But keep in mind this picture that we just read from Ephesians 2, the second half. Let me start in verse 8. Here's the purpose. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here it is. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, lock in there on verse 10, okay? And then focus in even more on that phrase, through the church. Okay. That's the most astounding, surprising phrase to me in all of this letter. That's the last thing I would expect to see there if we were doing kind of fill-in-the-blank Mad Libs. You know, God's going to display his manifold wisdom. How? The last thing I would put is through the church. You know, my wife and I, we've been married 12 years. We did our honeymoon in the Canadian Rockies. That was amazing. The Canadian Rockies are like creation on high definition surround sound. You know, if I were to pick something that was going to display the manifold wisdom and glory of God, I'd do something like that. But what does God choose? He chooses broken sinners like me, broken sinners like you, and then us together. He says, you all, broken sinners, you all are how I'm going to display my wisdom to the world. And not just the world, but the powers and authority in the heavenly realm. I think this verse, Ephesians 3:10, serves as the pinnacle of this letter, this centerpiece of God's new society. Because God's church displays his wisdom to the world. Verse 21 in chapter 3, go down to verse 21, further underscores the purpose of God's new society, to bring glory to God the Father in the church and in Christ for all generations. Look there. I'll start in verse 20. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the significance of this, my friends? What is the church? The church, according to Paul, according to scriptures, is an outpost of heaven. We are an embassy here representing King Jesus on earth. We are ambassadors representing the king, the ruler of the universe. I love working in Washington, D.C. I was attracted to that city as a non-Christian. That city just attracts a certain type of person, for better or worse. It's a great city. Almost every country in the world has an embassy or a consulate there. There's great history, great architecture. It's a beautiful city. But it's a temporal city. Everything about Washington, D.C. focuses on the kingdom of man. It's the capital of the free world. I live on Capitol Hill, live on 4th Street. The Capitol's on 1st Street. Our church is on 5th Street. So I get to walk to work every day. And on my walk, I see the U.S. Capitol, the Supreme Court, the Library of Congress. I'm thankful to God to be there. And I thank God that many people in our congregation are working in those buildings. But I'm even more thankful that I had the privilege to walk into the one embassy in town, that is the church, whose kingdom will not fall, whose king is not marred by corruption, whose treasury will not crumble, whose economy will not come apart. Oh, beloved, we all serve this one king, this God, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And it is our joy and our privilege and our responsibility to have a faith that's not ultimately about us, our best individual life now. It's about us together to be a display of his glory, to represent that embassy of heaven well until he comes back home. My friends, this vision of the church, it's God's. It's his plan. It's not mine. It's not Nine Marks. And it's for our good and his glory. And the result, what's the result? Well, it results in disciples being made who walk in a way that is worthy of God and his glory. That's what the rest of Ephesians is about, Ephesians 4 and 5. You see the results there. Let me just read Ephesians 4, 1, just to kind of get the main idea there. Paul writes, here are the results of this new society. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He jumps down to verse 15. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Okay, that's the result. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Chapter 5 just reinforces that same idea. Look there at Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you see what God is doing? Through the power of the gospel, God is constructing a new society to display his glory. The foundation is not our works, but the work of Christ on the cross. And the result is good works in us. It's the good works of the body of Christ, the church. Evangelism, bringing non-Christians to Christ. And discipleship, building up Christians in Jesus. It's the many one another commands that Paul prescribes here and in other letters throughout the New Testament. And finally, last point five before we get to our application, you see the power driving all this new society. Ephesians 6, 10 and on. It's the famous passage about the spiritual armor of God. But notice in Ephesians 10, Paul ends where he began. The power of all this is God. It is his strength. It is his armor. In him we stand and find our power for the mission. So my prayer, brothers and sisters, as you see this vision of the church from scriptures, from Ephesians, I pray that God give us this same power to proclaim the gospel boldly as Paul did, that his church, that God's church, might be built up. That's it, my friends, a biblical vision of God's new society. We see its foundation, its construction, its purposes, its results, its power. So the question then that I want to end with is, what does this mean for us and for our local church? I think chapter 4 and 5 give us the heart of our application. We have to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ because we are members of his body. That Greek word there that Paul uses often for members, it literally just means that. You're a member. You're part of a body. To be part of something, that's what it means to be a member. That's where we get this idea of membership from, or covenanting. It's right there in the Bible. We are part of Christ's body. We are members of Christ's body. And so I think all these commands from Paul and from Jesus can only happen practically when we commit to living together as a family, as one local body. So here's the application. I think for Christians at its simplest, this means that you should covenant with a healthy church, a local healthy church, for your good and God's glory. That is, the local church is to be the center or the hub of your Christian discipleship. It is God's plan to bring him glory. You're his bride, but it's a you plural. So you should join and commit to a local church out of obedience to Scripture. The main idea here is simply that if you're a Christian, God's purpose in saving you is that you might bring glory to him through the life that you live in communion with other Christians. If you do not join yourself with a body of believers in order to live that out, you have failed to live out what the Bible says is absolutely fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. I believe that's the weight of what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. And I pray that it actually bring you great encouragement, both individually and corporately, to see that this amazing plan God has put in place to perform for his glory and for your good. It's amazing that he's using us to that end. So let me just give you four biblical reasons, practically, why you need to be a part of a local church. These are the benefits, the blessings that come to your discipleship, the practical application when you covenant together with a group of other believers in your area. Membership has its privileges. They're tangible and they're joyful. So if you're already a member of the church, as you hear these four things, I pray that these four reasons encourage you and remind you of its importance in your life and help you sharpen your saw, so to speak. If you're not a member, simply ask yourself this question as you're listening to these four reasons. Why not? Why have I not joined a church? And if you're not a Christian, I pray that by God's grace, you see the supernatural beauty of the church and come to know God through its witness. So let me give you four reasons and then we'll be done. Number one, join a church for non-Christians. Join a church for non-Christians. When Christians join a church and live faithfully according to God's word, they collectively help clarify to non-Christians what Christianity really looks like. As Christians commanded to love and follow Jesus' example, we have the ability in our lives to bring light into the darkness, just like Jesus did when he embraced the world's sorrows and hurt. And beloved, this will encourage and serve fellow believers, but it will also be a wonderful light in the darkness to the unbelieving world. So that means while unbelievers are always encouraged to come to church and they should feel welcome there, they cannot be members. The church consists of Christians only. They're defined by the gospel. And this actually helps evangelism. It makes clear who is a Christian and who is not. And it allows a clear light to shine in the darkness. And this will be attractive in the best sense of the word. I mean, again, that was my testimony. Number two, second reason to join a church for Christians. Now, this is the longest point of application. There's three kind of sub-points underneath it. But join a church for Christians. There are many practical aspects to this second reason, the benefits of church membership for Christians. I'm just going to highlight three. Number one, join a church because it benefits you with accountability. God never intended for his children to live as solo Christians. By joining a church, we're saying, I can't do this by myself. I need others to help me. So I remember my very first Friday night as a Christian, February 1998. I was bartending in Georgetown, making $300 cash a night, had a very secular, pleasure-centered lifestyle. I knew what I used to do on the weekends, and here I was, a brand new Christian, first Friday. I had no idea what to do. So I walked into Mark Devers' study on Friday, and I said, hey, Mark, what do Christians do on Friday nights? You know, I knew that I couldn't keep doing what I used to do. And by God's grace, that church, that same church that had come and led me to the Lord, they came alongside me and they started discipling me. So that night I took a walk around the block with Aaron Minnikoff and we went and had coffee and we started reading Knowing God together. I got plugged into a small group. But you get the point, by joining a church, I was saying, I can't do this by myself. I need help for others. You cannot be held accountable if people don't know who you are. And you have to be involved in the lives of others in order for us to help you. So churches should consist of Christians who are willing to hold one another accountable, to be involved in the lives of others, and if necessary, to discipline a fellow member who is unrepentant of sin. In this sense, through a culture of discipleship, and the majority of that is formative, through a culture of correction and encouragement, a church should be like a spiritual assurance of salvation cooperative. Now, brothers and sisters, accountability is not a silver bullet. There will always be sin in churches because there will always be sinners. And we should never overlook abuses of accountability and authority. Sadly, much of my time at Nine Marks is spent with churches where they have abused and misused or been the victims of abuses of authority. I think authority gets to the heart of the image of God. It's right there in Genesis 2. To be made in the image of God means that we exercise authority well in our homes, in our marriages, in our churches. And when we exercise authority well in our homes, in our marriages, our churches, it is the best picture of who God is. But when we abuse authority in our homes, in our marriages, in our work, in our churches, I think it's the most heinous offense against God because it lies about who he is. And so abuses of authority should not be tolerated and you should not stand for them. Flee if you see it and no one's being able to do anything about it. But that said, authority exercised well is the best blessing on earth as well. Those who are under good authority prosper, and they're actually more provided and protected and freer under authority than not. And so we want to exercise authority well in our churches. We want to join a church so that we can benefit from the privileges, the benefits that come from authority exercised well, from accountability. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the goal, and I don't know this church, but my goal and my hope and my prayer is that in this church here at Providence, you all have a culture where you can learn to both give and receive godly encouragement, not flattery, the world flatters, but godly encouragement and both giving and receiving, and godly constructive criticism. You know, not destructive, harsh criticism or gossip or backbiting. That's what the world does. But you know, is your church a safe place to confess sin? You know, and if not, is it awkward or hard to confess sin because of the culture of your church? If not, what needs to happen to kind of get that gospel air in the culture of discipleship where you can both give and receive godly encouragement, give and receive godly constructive criticism? You know, pastors, leaders, especially brothers, are you correctable? Are you approachable? You know, that's key. This has to be modeled from the top down. I mean, I know Sean is. I've had conversations with him. He's an encouragement and a blessing to me. But this is an exhortation, encouragement. All leaders especially, are you approachable? Are you correctable? We want that gospel air. And that's one of the benefits that comes from joining a church. Number two, benefits for Christians. Join a church for love, encouragement, and discipleship. All that I'm saying here is that stronger and weaker Christians need one another. Stronger and weaker Christians need one another. So during high school, I had the privilege to do, I was in scouts, and I did a bunch of international scout camps, which was really cool. One of those was in England. So my brother and I went to England, and we're going to this international scout camp, and we're driving through the English countryside one afternoon. And I remember seeing for the very first time in my life, I saw a flock of sheep. Now there they were, a whole flock of sheep right in front of us, kind of stumbling down the road, literally stumbling down the road to the point that we had to stop our car because we couldn't move. They were right there. So we actually got out of the car. I remember sitting on top of the roof of the car with Jason, and it was hilarious. I grew up in Texas. I had seen longhorn, you know, big cattle and cows before. I had never seen sheep before in my whole life there in Texas. I thought sheep were white. They are not. Sheep are not white. They are dirty. Up close, they're almost like brown, like this light kind of diluted water brown. And they were messy. They were stupid. And it was amazing. They would kind of bite at one another. So there they were. What was amazing, though, just to watch these kind of messy, stupid, mean sheep kind of stumbling down the road. And literally, some were kind of falling into ditches. They were going the wrong way. And what was amazing, after about 10, 15 minutes, I don't remember exactly, but through the help of the shepherds and these like three sheep dogs, these dumb, dirty sheep made it down the road and into the sheep pen. And then the shepherd kind of shut the door and he flagged us on and off we went. You see, my friends, what I'm trying to say is that's kind of like us. We're those dumb, dirty sheep that bite one another and are easily swayed off the path. And when we want something and we don't get it, we fight. We fall into ditches. We go the wrong way. But by God's grace, by being together in a flock, we can make it down the road all together. Oh, beloved, I hope you see the point here. If you know your own heart and its temptation to deceitfulness and deceit, you know that I and you are better stuck in the middle of the flock, even if it slows us down in our own discipleship, or even if it inconveniences your life now. You are better stuck in the middle of a flock rather than being kind of like all alone, you know, Rambo on your own, or even on the edges, just kind of wandering near the edge, because you know that your heart is prone to wander and you are prone to deceive yourself. Older men and women in the faith are commanded by Paul to disciple and encourage younger Christians. We see that in Titus 2. And I guarantee you, to do that, to join a flock, will slow you down and it will inconvenience your life. But here's what I want you to think. Have you ever considered that God maybe his plan is to put you in the center of a flock to slow you down so that you can kind of lock arms with other sheep there and help speed them up. In the church, there's no such thing as an individual Christian. God has bound us together as one body in Christ and commanded us to care for one another. So we should join a church for Christians because it helps with accountability, it helps with this discipleship, and then finally, point three here, to share responsibility. All I want to say there is that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we see the longest teaching in Scripture on the spiritual gifts. In these chapters, Apostle Paul is teaching clearly that our spiritual gifts are from God, and they are in order to share responsibility in the church, to build one another up. So all I'm saying here is that we need to join a church to apply 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 to apply our spiritual gifts. And here's your spiritual gift. For Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, 7, whatever is for the good of the church, whatever builds up the church, that is your spiritual gift. No spiritual inventory required. Ask yourself what serves and builds up the church. And that is your responsibility. And it's a beautiful picture as we are cared for and care for one another. Beloved, what better way is there to make your love and responsibility concrete than to commit yourself to a local church where you can be cared for and at the same time care for other Christians? So join a church because it helps with accountability, discipleship, and responsibility. These last two will be much quicker. Almost done here, but reason number three, join a church for church leaders. Join a church for church leaders. Some churches have claims to have thousands of members, yet only a small percentage of those members actually attend the church on any given Sunday. So what happened to all those other members? Or there's kind of the other end of the spectrum. There's a church that has folks attending, but they never want to join or put themselves under the authority of the church. Now for church leaders, both of these realities are kind of a sobering reality, especially since the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New, consistently holds the leaders accountable for shepherding the flock and knowing each sheep. Just one example here, Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Oh, beloved, that means that on the final day of judgment, Sean, you and Frank and I and all the elders, we're going to hold the hands of all the sheep that have been entrusted into our care, and we will have to give an account for each of these souls. So the question is, how can a leader give an account for a soul if he doesn't know who that sheep is, or that sheep refuses to join the church and say, "I will submit to the formal care and authority of the church"? Beloved, this is, it's a glorious calling. And all you young men and old men, I encourage you to aspire to be an elder, to be a pastor, to see if God's calling you to this. It's a sobering calling though. It's a serious calling, but it's exactly how our great shepherd cares for us. And it's why he calls for every church to have godly leaders, men of character, who can exercise their authority well through gathering and protecting the flock, through ministering the word of God, and through equipping the saints of the ministry. And I think such a beautiful picture will exhibit the kindness and wisdom of God. It's part of his vision for his church, and it's for your good. So join a church for your leaders. And finally, the fourth and final reason, our conclusion, join a church for God. Join a church for God. You know, just a quick illustration here to end from Scripture in Acts. In Acts 9, Paul is on his way to Damascus to murder and persecute Christians. And at that time, his name's Saul. And Jesus literally appears before him. And you know what Jesus says? He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians?" He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus so identifies with the church that he refers to the congregation of Christians in Damascus as me. That's why I think Paul got his image of the church as the body of Christ. Paul's first Christian conversation, I think, had that image in it. And we see that later in Acts 20. It says that the church is the body of Christ and that God bought the church with his own blood. I don't know all the bits of your life. I don't know how you've been brought up to regard the church. I don't know your experiences with the church. But in the New Testament, I can tell you the church is regarded as the body of Christ, bought with Christ's own blood. This is what God is about. So many of the things that we understand to be Christian are not simply individualism, but are actually virtues that express themselves in relationship with one another. So ultimately, we want to be a part of a church for God. All right, beloved, that's it. We made it through. We ran through the house, this biblical vision of the church from Ephesians. I hope this picture is both an encouragement and a comfort to you. You know, I think it's a challenge because biblically we do have a clear responsibility for one another, but it's also a comfort because we know that we will be loved for and cared for and prayed for by God's family. And so my prayer is that at the least you've begun to understand the beauty and power of Christ in the church. And I pray that God give you the joy and the passion to continue this conversation with one another, with your friends, with your pastors, with your family, for your good and for God's glory. Let's pray to that end. Our Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for your bride. Grow our love for you and for your church, that our lives together may be a wonderful display of your glory to the watching dark world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.